Lord, you have unplugged our heart. You've taken away all the bad stuff and put in all the stuff that we need. You've given us creation, you've given us salvation, and you have sustained us through all sorts of nooks and crannies and times when we've gone sideways and times when we've gone backward as well as forward. So we thank you. Our hearts are full of thankfulness. We're learning to be thankful. We can never be thankful enough, but we're thankful in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, wonderful to have each one of you here, and you were safe on the highways of Pasadena in the San Gabriel Valley and Burbank and Glendale, and here you are. Here you are in the sight of God and one another. Last week, we made mention, and we'll just do this again. I got to go sideways here a little bit to see it. Yeah, it's still there. Nobody tore it down. Right above that doorway, you'll see the exit sign, but then a little bit above it, you see a sign that you really see in every public place now. Every public building has this. And that one says, I think it says, what does it say? Somebody close, max attendance, max seating. What's it say, Brian? Huh?
Maximum occupancy,
200. Very interesting. And then over here, it's 96 in Fellowship Hall. But here's the little twist. Brian's from Detroit. Takes him a while. Yeah, it's there. Here's what's kind of interesting about that sign, and you can go online. In fact, I just found this yesterday. I was not aware of this. In this last year, apparently this is like the most comprehensive survey, in at least in recent times, that's been done of churches across the United States, and mainly evangelical, Bible-believing churches, Christian churches that teach the gospel. And so they came up with, you know, we all hear, you know, if you watch TV or the radio, you'll see church, and they're, you know, these big mega churches. But actually, until yesterday, I guess I had not heard this, you know what the average church, just the church building in America is right now? Thousands, hundreds of thousands of churches? 200. Yeah, 200. That's the building, the facility. Yeah, so the average church in America seats 200 people, and the average attendance in America is 65. Yeah, interesting. So Trinity is very much within what you would call kind of the average church in America in terms of our gathering, which is interesting. But I think what's more interesting, and we mentioned this last week, it's one thing to know what your capacity seating is. It's another thing to know what the capacity of the people that are seated is. Right? And for me to know your capacity, I need some time with you. I need to watch you and listen to you and ponder you and understand you. And that just doesn't happen overnight, right? I know today a lot more about your capacity than I did a year ago. But I still don't know your full capacity. And we're going to actually end up with that thought before we're done this morning, because we're looking at this passage of Scripture. And really, this is the whole Bible, really, when you think about it. Genesis to Revelation really is saying to human beings, there is a God, and this is his capacity. when you read the Bible, you're really learning about what is the capacity of God. And more specifically, in the Gospel of John that we're looking at right now, it's the capacity of Christ. And so we're using the same title that we used last week. This is just the second part of it. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 12 to 25 today. And as we pointed out last week, different capacities of Christ that were part of this wedding that took place in Cana, the town of Cana in Galilee, and where Christ did his first miracle in his public ministry. Today, we're going to look at three more of, it's not all of the things that he's capable of, but three more of the capacities of Christ. First of all, his capacity to reaffirm the family. Second of all, his capacity to confront corruption. And thirdly, his capacity to know us inside out. Okay? So let's look just first of all at verses 12 to 13 of chapter 2. I'll just read those. This is after the wedding in Cana. And it says, after this, after the wedding, he, that is Jesus, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Then Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus then went up to Jerusalem. Okay, let's just stop there. Let's talk a little bit about Christ's capacity to reaffirm family. Now, what's this all about? Okay, first of all, he's just been to a wedding. And as we said last week, a wedding in those days, the wedding ceremony took place, and then for 7 days, the celebration, and everybody in town was invited to the wedding. So they needed a whole lot of water for purification, a whole lot of wine to go with the meal that they was being served. This was a big event, right? So Jesus is not an ascetic. He didn't excuse himself from the social events of his day. You were expected to be there. That's what a wedding did in those days, right? But then it says, so the wedding is over, and then he goes down to Capernaum. Why down? Well, Cana of Galilee was kind of up on the plateau. If you go down to Capernaum, which was on the Sea of Galilee, the Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee, and this is true today, John and Susan were just there, Diana was there a few months ago. The Sea of Galilee is actually 686 feet below sea level. So if you're in Cana, obviously you go down, and it's 16 miles. From Cana to Capernaum, it's a 16-mile trip. But that's just the geography. What's more important is not where he went down to, it's who he went down to Capernaum with. With his mother, his brothers. And as we said last week, the Gospel of Matthew actually gives us the names of his, at least four of his brothers. We know what their names were. And then he said he also had sisters, plural, at least two sisters. So according to the Bible, Jesus was the oldest of seven children. But here it just says that his mother and his brothers traveled with him from Cana to Capernaum, 16 miles, and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, you're going to, if you go back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, you see that Capernaum actually became, you might almost call it the headquarters for what Jesus, when he ministered in Galilee, he kind of based himself in Capernaum, but be that as it may, they're just there for a few days, and then he's going to go up to Jerusalem. But here's the point about the family. It is a normal, and some of you that have already lived through this, some of you that have been parents, and I know this is true for, I can just look around, I'm not going to name you, but I know several of you have now raised children, and your children are, they're adults now, okay? The most normal thing in the world, right, for a husband and wife, if they have children, is that you raise your children, and probably somewhere in your parenting, somewhere, you may either say this out loud or you say it internally, I've got 18 years with these kids. And there are probably moments as a mom or a dad where you say to yourself, I love my kids, but 18 years, man, and then it's over. You know, they'll be, that, I'm just trying to hang on. Get them out of high school, and then they're on their own. But then probably most of the time, you kind of say, oh, boy, you know, I'm going to miss these kids, you know. Well, here's what happened, and this is just normal. This is so normal, you guys. You're not nuts if you've experienced this. How many times have I heard this? Parents will raise their kids, and maybe they're out of high school, or maybe they're out of college. Maybe they're 22. So they finish college. You know, these days, you know, maybe it's a little bit later than 18. But here's what so often happens. Son or daughter gets out of high school, stays, you know, maybe they stay at home, they commute. If they go to college, they commute. Or maybe they go away to college, they come back, they live at home. And then the same mother and father that have dreamed for years that they're going to raise their kids to launch, to be independent, to be on their own, the son or daughter comes to them after living at home for a while, and they say, Mom and Dad, I've got some really good friends, and I'm working now, making some money. We're going to get an apartment, and I'm going to move out, and I'm just going to live with my friends. Now, sometimes Mom and Dad say, oh, that's great, it finally happened. But here's what happens, and I've heard this so many times, I don't even count it anymore. Son or daughter comes, Mom and Dad, gonna get an apartment with my good friend. Mom and Dad look at him, so maybe not both, but one of them says, oh, don't you love us anymore? Why? Why do you want to leave? You don't love us? Mom and Dad, you raised me to be, it's payoff. You're successful, but you have a nice place here. Happens all the time. Some of you know it firsthand. But it's a normal thing to raise a child and to launch them, right? That from an ideal standpoint, every parent thinks that's a good thing. Now, bring it back to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. He spends 9 months inside Mary's womb, conceived through the Holy Ghost, but birthed in a normal way, and his mother's still alive. She's with him, and his brothers are with him. And so there's a reaffirmation of family because he's just been to a wedding, which is the ultimate family event. And then he goes down to Capernaum, and he doesn't just go with his disciples, but his mother and his brothers go too. So there's a affirmation, you know, he's still connected to family. But guess what? He's not 18 at this point. He's 30. 30, and you're still with your mother and your brothers? Well, part of that is you had to be, in Jewish culture, you could not serve publicly in the fullness of a ministry, if you were a rabbi, you had to be 30 years old before you were actually allowed to function fully in the way of a rabbi. So that he's just, you know, he's lining up with what the expectation was. But here's what's more important. It's normal for a child, even in our culture, to distance themselves from their mother and father, right? We all know that. We all know that. Now, when that happens is different for every family. But here's what's not in the life of Jesus. It's not only normal for him to grow and to develop like any human being and distance himself even from his parents as well as his siblings, but he's also fully divine. He's the God-man. And so in his case, what's normal is also another N-word. It's necessary. It's not only normal that he distances himself from his birth family, but it's necessary. And why is it necessary? Well, for a lot of reasons, but maybe the most fundamental thing is, and this is something that no human being, if you have trouble wrapping your arms around this, welcome to the club, because this will drive you crazy if you think you're ever going to fully understand it. Somehow, in a way that no human being can grasp, if Jesus really is fully God, fully human, then at some point, in his development, growing up, he had the awareness that although he was willing to submit to Joseph and Mary as his earthly parents, and he was willing to be the oldest of seven children and relate to his brothers and sisters, he also had to look at them, even Mary, you know, and some of you grew up in a church where the official term is the veneration of Mary. That doesn't mean officially that you worship Mary, but she's venerated, she's honored. But Jesus also looked at his own mother and said, I made you. I created you. He looked at his four brothers and at least his two sisters, minimally, and he said, I'm your older brother, but I'm your creator. And so there's a there's a normal distancing, but there's a necessary distancing because, and this is, some of you, again, that the if you grew up in a church that taught this about his earthly family, this may almost sound a little bit sacrilegious, but the fact is, if you just commit yourself to what the scripture said, not only his brothers and his sisters, but his mother, Mary, needed to be saved, right? By her son. And that required a distance, a distancing. And so there is this capacity of Christ to reaffirm family. He goes to a wedding. He participates in the celebration. But now his own birth family, and we don't know what happened to Joseph at this point. You know, the Bible is silent. We know that Joseph lived long enough to father seven children. So that took a little time. But we don't know when is he dead at this point? Where that's probably the assumption. So it's just Mary that's mentioned. But here's what's going on at this point, and don't miss this. Who does he go down to Capernaum with? He goes down with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. So now all of a sudden, Jesus reaffirms family, but the family is bigger than just the birth family. You now include in his family on earth his disciples, his friends. Now, isn't that just something that you've seen? Those of you that are parents, haven't you seen this? And probably when your children were younger, One of your major concerns as a mother or father, those of you that have been a mom or a dad, you wanted to know who your kids' friends are, right? You were concerned about that because you knew, partly because you look back at your own life, you know the influence of friends. And if your kid is hanging out with the wrong people, your kid can go off the rails really quick, right? So you want your kid, your son or your daughter, to be around. You know it's inevitable that they're going to acquire friends. It won't just be, if you have two children, you know, you have that old phrase, us four and no more. You've heard that, right? That applies to churches sometimes. But sometimes families become so ingrown that they say it's mom and dad and the two kids, and nobody else gets in. We're a closed shop here. We have a moat around our family castle. But the reality is your kids are going to make friends, and they'll be outside your family. And so your concern is, what kind of friends do they have? And then, in the best case scenario, you begin to realize if your kids really do make good friends, you kind of enjoy it. Because now all of a sudden, your family, it's not only us four and no more, but your family, your birth family, has now become an extended family. And you actually, you know, in the best case scenario, begin to enjoy the kids that your son or daughter brings home. And they get to know you, they enjoy you. And a lot of those friends really begin to look at you as kind of a mother and father. Maybe they don't have that in their own family. So this is a beautiful thing that happens, right? And it's what families are supposed to do. I hope you've had this. I know I did. And I'm not just, hopefully I'm speaking for you. I'm not just telling you my own story, but I just know that for myself, I am forever grateful. I'm the youngest of four children, and I am forever grateful that because my dad, there were eight kids in my dad's family, I had, at one time I had 40 cousins, and it was just this huge, we'd have these family gatherings that were just, every Sunday after, because my grandparents lived across the street, all my cousins that lived in Southern California, we would take over the neighborhood. We really would. And I never had to look for kids to play with because I had all these cousins. But then I began to realize that some of those cousins moved away, and then there were other kids in the neighborhood. And I began to discover, as every child does, I have my family, but all these other kids in the neighborhood, they have a family too. And then you got to know them. And then the family, it just grows and it grows and it grows. And it's just fun. It's fun to go visit other people's houses and see how their mom and dad treat them and all this. So Jesus comes to earth. I guess, you know, I'm taking a lot of time on this, but this is so important. Families are the fundamental building block that God, in his wisdom, sets up for every culture, every society, every nation. Now, here's what he also sets up. And if you don't believe this, read Romans chapter 13. God also knows that what's going to be required to keep chaos from breaking out is not just families, but government. So a Bible-believing Christian, even though you at times get upset with government, a Bible-believing Christian, deep down in the depths of their soul, can never be 100% anti-government, unless that government denies you the freedom to worship, to follow Jesus, to... And those are times, and historically, we have evidence of that, right? Where Christians have had to stand up and say no to a government. That's true. But in an ideal way, God creates family, he creates government, and both those two things are there to allow human life to function and to flourish. Now, here's the thing that that we always have to remember. The family is the primary vehicle that God puts us into. It's primary. Government has its legitimate role, but it's secondary. And so the family is the primary circle with which God creates for us to be nurtured and to function in. And Jesus has that capacity because he created it to reaffirm this. And so then it says then, you begin to move from Joseph and Mary and his brothers and his sisters into the wider extended family. In verse 13, now we know that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So now you see Jesus located not just in Joseph and Mary's family, but in the wider Jewish community. And the wider Jewish community has these annual festivals in Jerusalem. And Passover, commemorating their exodus out of Egypt, Passover was one of the three annual feasts that took place in Jerusalem. And Passover was the 14th and 15th of the month Nisan that they commemorated. But then it was followed by 7 days of what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And every adult male was required to attend these three feasts every year. And it's in Jerusalem. And so now it says he goes up to Jerusalem. A little more geography. If Capernaum is 686 feet below sea level, Jerusalem is 2,474 feet above sea level. So whenever you read in the Bible that you go up to Jerusalem, part of that's geography because it sits up, and again, you are three of us, you were there last month, so it's up in the hills, right? So geographically you go up, but also symbolically you go up to Jerusalem because that's where the temple was, that's where the presence of God is, so you go up in terms of your spirit, your soul, to worship God, right? So Jesus goes up, and what does he find? What does he find? Well, that's the second point of his outline, because not only does he have the capacity to reaffirm the family, he has the capacity to confront corruption. And what's the corruption? Well, first of all, just kind of think of it in the context. He's just been to a wedding in Cana, small town in Galilee, performs a miracle there. Jesus is willing to be a guest in the wedding house. He's not willing to be a guest in his father's house, because his father's house is the temple of God. That's the presence of God. His father's house in Jerusalem is real different than the wedding house in Cana, right? And it's a very different event now that takes place, because now he sees corruption. Let me just read, starting with verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Okay, go back to verse 14. The temple, this is more specifically, this is what in the temple complex, this wasn't the Holy of Holies, but it was what was called the court of the Gentiles. It was the part of the temple complex where even non-Jews could come and pray, and in their own way, they weren't allowed to come further in. Only Jews could come in there. But what Jesus sees is very disturbing, because even in the court of the Gentiles, which was supposed to be a place where even non-Jews could be introduced to the worship of Yahweh, it was being blocked. Their access was being blocked by animals and by money changers. Why were the animals there? Well, if you were traveling a long way to Jerusalem to be there for Passover, you probably didn't want to bring your animals with you, but animals were required for sacrifice, so it was a convenience. You could buy an animal there, so you didn't have to bring it from home, right? Secondly, you had to have your money changed, because the Jews taught that the only coins that were allowed to be offered in the temple had to be Jewish coins. If you were coming in from Italy or North Africa or Syria or someplace, and you brought other money, you had to change that money, because the fee was, it was, you've heard this term shekel. Shekel was a coin, a Jewish coin, but a half a shekel was the required entry fee into the temple, and it had to be a coin that was minted in Israel. Had to be a Jewish coin. And so that's why they were there. So on the surface, it's legitimate. You needed animals for sacrifice. You needed to change your money. But Jesus makes this whip. He found some cord, and he drives them all out. And what does he say? Verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. It's interesting, that word. First of all, this is a messianic claim. He said, this is my Father's house. If you were a Jewish person and you heard that, you're saying, whoa, who is he claiming to be? That's a messianic. He's kind of saying he's the Messiah, right? But then he uses this term, house of trade. How many of you have been to Disneyland? How many of you remember Main Street, the old Disneyland, not California Adventure? Main Street Disneyland, right toward, moving toward the front gate, there's this huge store where you can buy all kinds of stuff, Disney-related items. And big neon lights, what's the name of the store? Any of you remember? It's also the name of a town in Kansas, the Emporium. Where does Emporium come from, this verse? House of trade. We almost literally transliterate out of the Greek language. It's the house of Emporial. That's where we get our English word Emporium from. And so Jesus is saying, you've made my Father's house into a place of trinkets, and you're blocking access to people that want to worship the true God. And he clears them out, doesn't he? And this phrase really should be read, do not make my Father's house. They're already doing this. The action is, stop making my Father's house a house of trade. And then he moves on, verse 17, his disciples, thinking back on it, they see this, they hear this, and this is actually a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9, where King David is described this way. David says, zeal for your house consumes me. So these are, his disciples knew their Bible. They're thinking of this. And then verse 18, those that are there, the Jewishes, they says, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You know, what sign, verse 18, what sign do you show us for doing these things. So the question is authority, right? What authority do you have? Who do you think you are? 46 years, started under King Herod. It's taken, and it's not done yet. The temple would be finished for another 20 years, but 46 years. And he says, kind of this cryptic answer, doesn't he, that Jesus often get, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. They take it literally, and they say, hey, it took us 46 years. But here's the explanation, verse 21. He was speaking about the temple of his body, then 22, looking ahead, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Here's something that, and by the way, this is actually used against him, isn't it? If you go back in Mark chapter 14, verse 58, when Jesus was put on trial, false witnesses came forward, didn't they? And part of the false witness was they actually used this against him. 3 years after he said this, they said, this man claimed that he would destroy the temple. You know, so this was actually used against him. But the disciples, verse 22, they remember this after the fact. And it causes them to believe in him. And so they remember. Now, the third point, and our last point here, is he has the capacity to reaffirm family, to confront corruption. But he has the capacity for knowing us inside out. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when he saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So you have people, and this is difficult, I think, to completely grasp this. It says that they saw what he did, they had belief, but apparently the belief that people had when they saw the things that he did in Jerusalem, it wasn't deep enough. It was superficial. It was on the surface. And Jesus knew that even though they were described as believing in him, he didn't trust himself to them because he knew much deeper what was inside. He not only had a general knowledge of people, he had a specific, precise knowledge. We saw that 2 weeks ago when he met Peter and Nathaniel. He saw precisely inside to them, and he did not entrust himself. You're going to see this again in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. You'll see it again in chapter 4 with the woman in Samaria, that Jesus sees inside, not just outside. It reminds you of that statement in the Old Testament. People look on the outside, God looks on the heart. And so he knows us inside out. Jesus knows something that we don't know. Have you thought about this much? And some people are really offended by this. Other people are just kind of puzzled by it. Other people are a little confused by it. But here's what Jesus knows that I don't know and that you don't know. Jesus knows me, and he knows you. I think I know myself. I have good friends. I have good family that have told me for years that they read me like a book, that they really know me. But you know something? I know things about myself that my family and my friends don't know. But when I read the Bible, I begin to realize that Jesus knows something of, that I don't know. He knows things about me that I don't know. And even if I sense them, I don't have words for them. Because human beings are very complex if you live long enough to figure that one out. You've probably heard that old story about, if any of you read Sherlock Holmes, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, I'm sure you've probably heard this story. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle wrote all the Sherlock Holmes mysteries. He was also a practical joker. And you've heard this story where, just for fun, he picked 12 of his friends and he wrote them a letter. And all he said in the letter was, "All is discovered, flee at once." Now, you hear variations on this story. You know, some people say, "Oh, yeah, they all left the country within 48. Well, I don't know if they did that. But apparently, he actually did that. Apparently, there's evidence that at least several of them actually got out of town for a few days. Because, really? Oh, what's that mean? You know? Now, I used to think that was just kind of something that you heard from preachers and teachers and stuff. I actually saw that in action, though. When I was in the Navy, we had this guy. We'd have our meals, what we call a chow hall. There was this one chow hall we'd go through. You know, you go through the line with your tray, and there'd always be somebody behind serving your food in the chow hall. There's this one place I was, and we had this one guy that was, he was a real character. And everybody that knew he was a real joker. And here was his variation on the Sherlock Holmes thing. When he'd pick someone out, especially someone that was new, so he'd be going through their line, and he'd put the food on, and then he'd stop, and he'd look at him like this, and he'd say, I saw you last night. And then if you were in on it, you know, if you kind of knew this guy and you knew it was coming, right? So everybody would. And so the newbie, you know, the new guy would stand there and he'd go, "Well, what are you talking about?" And then the guy would, he'd look at him and say, "You know." You're just die. If you were in on that, you would just die, you know, before you'd laugh, because you knew you couldn't laugh, you know. And then, but this is what was so funny. Then you'd go, and sometimes you'd want to sit at the same table with this guy, you know, that just been had, because they would sit. I saw this so many times. It happened to me. That's why I knew it was, why it was coming. He got me, you know. I fell for it. And you'd sit at the table, and then you'd try to be real serious, and the guy would, and it would always happen. The guy would look at you and say, "You know that guy behind that was serving the food? Oh yeah, I know him. You hear what he said to me? Yeah. Where were you last night?" He goes, "He said he knew." I go, Yeah. He's an interesting guy. You know, and the guy, then you'd, "Hey man, how about them Dodgers?" You know, you'd change the subject. And the guy would just be, then all during the meal, he'd be looking. You'd just see guys walk out, you know, of the chow hall, just, and then before they get to the door, usually they'd go. You know, it works, right? Now, I don't want to get too silly. Okay, there is an end to this, okay? Here's the whole point, friends. All of us have things inside us that nobody knows, but God knows. And Jesus knows this. And Jesus' capacity to know us from the inside out, This is why it's so big. And I think Milana made this decision. So God bless Milana. Whether she knew what she was doing this week or not, I don't know. But we all have those weeks, right, Milana? But Milana is the one that actually chose Psalm 139 to be read, that Jeff Ledoux read, right? That's what I'm going to end with, because it's not, this is the, I can't believe you chose that. Well, actually, I can, and I just give credit to God. Because Psalm 139 that Jeff read for us, if you don't believe that Jesus knows you inside out, just reread Psalm 139. And hopefully, we're not going to reread it, but hopefully you're going to come to this conclusion. In the sixth verse, this is what, when David reflects on how Jesus knows, God knows something that he doesn't know. He knows him. He says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. This is where we end this. I don't know where you are in this whole thing, but Christ has the capacity not only to reaffirm your family, not only to confront corruption, but to know you inside out. And the most foolish thing you can do with your life is to think you can get away from that knowledge. You cannot run. You cannot walk. You cannot run. You cannot go to college and get any degree that's going to make you smart enough to avoid that. In the most wonderful use of this phrase I can ever imagine, you've been had, and so have I. Lord God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, you came to earth, you showed us how to live, you made life possible by dying on the cross, you will come again to take us so we can spend all eternity with you and rediscover the depths of your love for us, beginning with our creation and then our salvation, and all eternity will praise you for doing that for us. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully you can join us for a little food and drink.